United States ambassador to Germany in 1933 and 34, primarily. That was the year of Adolf Hitler's rise to power. He was the chancellor of Germany, and by the end of 1934, he would become the, I think it's the president, took President Hindenburg's place. He was pretty much the dictator, had absolute power. But I want to read you a little bit. As I read this, this book was fascinating because when the ambassador got over there, he had gone to Germany to get his college degree, and the ambassador was called by President Roosevelt to go there because he was fluent in German, was well-educated, a student of history. And as he was there, they came back to, of course, a beautiful, culturally rich culture with a deep Christian heritage. And as he was there, the darkness just descended on Germany as Hitler gained more and more, and the Nazi Party gained more and more power. I want to read you, and that was the experience not only of the ambassador, but the author of this book, Eric Larson. He writes at the end, he says, what I did not realize as I ventured into those dark days of Hitler's rule was how much the darkness would infiltrate my own soul. I generally pride myself on possessing a journalist's remove the ability to mourn tragedy and at the same time appreciate its narrative power. But living among Nazis day in, day out, proved for me a uniquely trying experience. So as he was writing this book, he was challenged by the depths of the evil that was there. You know, and I experienced that too, because the book gave you the visceral kind of the experience secondhand of just how the darkness, how it got darker and darker there in Nazi Germany. And it's just astounding, the level of arrogance, the level of overt pride that the Nazi Party had, and that overwhelmed the German people. Their racism that just dehumanized everyone who was not their own, who is not Aryan, the extent to which they pursued power at any cost. They used violence, and they employed fear, and they justified all manner of evil in the name of power, and it just blows my mind. And so as I read it, I was both astonished and horrified. As I got into this book. Now, as I got into the book, what especially came through powerfully was the pride, the arrogance of the Nazi leaders. And so I have a vocabulary word that I learned and I want to share, so you can go to the next slide. Hubris. Hubris. I didn't know the meaning of this word before I read this book. Hubris is excessive pride or self-confidence. Now, Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, they glorified hubris. Hubris was the ultimate virtue to have as a human being. Pride in being Aryan, pride in being German, pride in that would, you know, give you power. To live, that was the capstone virtue. And that stands in stark contrast to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, right? We know Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. It says it most clearly, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In the Christian tradition, pride is the foremost of the seven deadly sins, right? In the seven deadly sins of pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth, pride is the foremost and worst. The pride of the Nazis infiltrated a Germany that and created a kind of darkness where there was no, where they had so many classical forms of beauty. There was no death metal music in Nazi Germany. There was no vulgar popular art. There was no pornography in Germany of the day. They had deep roots in the Christian culture. Well, in Christianity in their culture, and while not all may have been Christians, they had a very good knowledge of God's truth and His law. Pride is a deadly and devastating thing. I've been burdened to preach on the subject of pride. As I've been thinking about this, the subject of growing spiritually, we're in a sermon series called Growing Season. As we look outside in the summer, it's green and everything is bursting with life. In the Christian life, God has called us to grow into the image of Christ. We are in the process of being saved into a beautiful image, the image of Jesus. That doesn't mean we're all going to be miracle workers, but it does mean that we love the character of Jesus. And there, speaking of God's sightings, about 280 years ago, there was a New Englander who had a God sighting. I want to share it with you. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. Pastor Jonathan Edwards had a vision of Jesus' meekness and majesty perfectly mingled. Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. We experience His glory when we apprehend, when we perceive, when we can understand the beauty of His character. Humans are made to be a unique reflection, each of us, in our own unique ways, to be a reflection of Jesus to others. And we long for this beauty in our lives. And we're made to desire and pursue and grow into the character of Jesus. And then one of the obstacles to that, remember Zacchaeus, who overcame the obstacle of other people and climbed up the tree so that he could see Jesus. One of those obstacles for us is pride. I've been deeply impressed by the Spirit that I have, that I should, that if I'm going to preach on spiritual growth, I have to preach on the subject and the problem of pride. But here's the thing, when I think about the subject of pride, and I think about the people that I'm preaching to, I'm not encountering any hubris. Most of the people I know, I meet, and I know in my congregation, are not people of overweening pride. They're not full of arrogance and condescension towards others. And yet, I know that this is a critical subject. It's critical to talk about pride. I know because I know me. And I know that one of the primary barriers to growing is my own pride. And then, of course, I've been counseling and in Christian ministry for 17 years, and so I know it's one of your problems too, but more importantly and more critically, more fundamentally, it's a problem because Jesus says it's a problem. It's a problem for all of us. So we're going to look together at a passage of Scripture here that where Jesus addresses this issue. I'm back into Luke 18, and let's enter the story. This begins with a parable of Jesus. So Jesus is telling a story. Luke writes, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" Next slide. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." And say this next sentence with me. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Next slide. "People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" This is God's word. So I want to first of all just call your attention to the structure of how Luke is putting these passages together. The first is a parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee who go to pray. And this story is the parable is obviously a story about what the difference is between pride in coming to God, between pride and humility. Then in the middle, you have Jesus' memory verse, right? "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." That's a memory verse. That's a saying of Jesus. In other words, if you are walking with Jesus, you didn't have pen and paper to write things down on, because you probably didn't have easy access to that. You memorized. Jesus taught in sayings. This is how he did discipleship, one of the ways, right? And then on the other half of this, on the other side, is this profoundly positive example of a little child. "Unless you humble yourself like this little child." So you see the structure here. It's kind of a sandwich in between. In the middle is Jesus teaching on humility. So let's get into the meat of this. We go back to the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think we want to go to the next slide. No, go back. Go ahead. Go ahead to the next slide. You got a comparison going on. This parable is a comparison. And I want to point out that the comparison is extreme. We should understand this is an extreme comparison. A Pharisee is a highly respected member of a Jewish sect that ardently and gives themselves to being fully devoted, obedient followers of God. On the other hand, you've got a tax collector. A tax collector is not a respected person. He is disloyal to the Jewish people. He's seen as a traitor. He's not a law-abiding citizen. He's like a member of the mafia, except the mafia is given a stamp of approval by the Roman government to collect taxes. So the way tax collectors make money is they collect taxes that the Romans want, and then they skim up, then they add extra, so they make money for themselves. So they are exploiters of people. Not only are they traitors, they exploit people for personal gain. So the comparison is extreme. But then the example is extreme as well. Right? And it's like this. They're at this end, but then you get this cross like this, right? The Pharisee, a good guy, prays this haughty, arrogant prayer. "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like these other people." Right? We see the arrogance right away. "I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I have." Right? On the other hand, the tax collector bad guy prays this incredibly humble prayer. And it's rather extreme, I think. He's beating his breast. He's standing in the back. He's crying out, Lord, I'm not worthy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? So what's going on here? All right, well, enter first the example of pride, the pride of this Pharisee. How is he exhibiting pride? I think the easy answer to that, and the obvious answer, and it's not wrong, it's to say that he is looking down his nose on other people. He's exalting himself, as Jesus would say. But I want you to pay attention, like, to what the way that this Pharisee goes about his religion. Especially as I'm going to come back to the tax collector. For the Pharisee, religion is a horizontal experience. He's comparing himself to others. There's a spirit of comparison in this Pharisee, right? So the problem is spiritual pride. Now, spiritual pride, for those of you who've been in Christian circles for a long time, you might have heard that. It can be used in different ways. But from this parable, I want to offer this definition. Spiritual pride is a horizontal view of religion that takes other people into account over God. In other words, he based his walk with the Lord on the curve, on how he was doing in comparison to other people, right? That's important to know. Because I think this text, this Pharisee, this is intended for Jesus not only to make a good example to his disciples almost 2,000 years ago, but to speak to us, church folks, right? All right, does anybody remember the church lady? Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, fess up. We know the church lady. Okay, the church lady, that tells you what Pastor Ryan was watching in the early 90s on Saturday Night Live, was a skit character. The world knows that the church has these people, right? People like the church lady was a lady who looked down her nose on other members of the church. Well, right? We remember that. This is a particular temptation to us church folks, and it can be very overt, like in the church lady, exaggerated and over the top to make a point. Okay, folks, let's just break it down. I've been in this business for 18 years. In the church, we have standards, and we as Christians understand that, and God has standards. There's absolute truth. There's right and wrong. There's good and evil. There's obedience and disobedience. We get this, right? But every social group all around the world, wherever you are, has values and norms. And in the church, we have values and norms that can be related to the law of God, and that also other factors can come in. And so the bottom line is we start to get horizontal. We start looking at other people to determine how we're doing as Christians. All right? And it seeps in there. And so pride can sneak in a couple ways. We can think, like the tax collector, we're doing better than other people, and then we think we're doing okay, right? And that pride can keep us from growing, because if I'm doing good in comparison to other people, I don't need any more help, right? But that sword, that cuts two ways, right? It's a double-edged knife, right? On the one hand, there's pride, but pride on the other side can be despair, because if you're comparing yourselves to other people and you compare unfavorably, you have a tendency to do that, then you can get stuck in a really rotten place that will keep you from growing, a place of discouragement, a place of despair, or a place of denial, right? You don't want to deal with this, you don't want to and so you, that pride that can, that looks very much like pride, like looking down on other people, can actually kind of, and I don't even know of a definition, but it can really keep you stuck, right? I don't know what to call it. But it is a form of spiritual pride because you are comparing yourself to others. And that's where this parable is critically important. Because the parable, the tax collector, the thing about his prayer is he's looking at God. It's him and God, right? This is the beauty of the tax collector. He's not comparing himself to other people. He's there with God. His prayer is focused solely on his relationship to him. And he identifies himself as a sinner. Now, as Americans, that would be a cardinal sin because that means I wouldn't have very good self-esteem. But let's remember what it means to be a sinner. Let's make sure we have a good grasp of our foundational Christian theology. I am not a sinner because I sin. You and I are not, you might be a lawbreaker because you break the law, a rule breaker because you break the rules, but you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You see, sin is a very God-centered thing. Do I have this up? Yeah, just go ahead, click ahead. But sin is a very God-centered thing. When you talk about sin, and that's why it's a joke in the popular culture to say the word sin, because fundamentally, sin has to do with God. As Christians, we understand that it's first and foremost about God. It's me and God. It's you and God. We each have accountability before God on our own. And we have every one of us has this in common. We are sinners. We're broken. Right? Right off the bat, we are born with a sinful nature. A nature that alienates us from God. And what needs to be changed and what needs to be touched is our sinful nature. And Christian or non-Christian, we're still dealing with the sinful nature. Sinful nature foundationally says, I don't need God, right? This is shining through in the Pharisee because the Pharisee's prayer, he puts God in his debt. God should be grateful he's got a follower like the Pharisee, right? Now, fundamentally, all of us, right, need God. We need God every hour. And that's the beauty of the tax collector. He recognizes his need for God. And so Jesus tells this parable and lays this teaching out. And then he gives the most beautiful example. So the beautiful example is he brings out this little child. The people are bringing babies to him, right? This is actually Luke that's doing this. As Luke arranges these events, as these events happen in Jesus' life, God, the Holy Spirit, gave Luke this event to follow this parable. And here's a bunch of kids. And so I need to volunteer, and I'm going to ask Alex or Alia, would you come and help me? Maybe you can both help me. Or maybe I need, Lucas looks pretty content over there. Because actually it was babies. I don't know if Lucas had let me hold them. I was hoping for baby Faith, because baby Faith just learning to walk. Well, we'll start with Alia, okay? All right? So I have a child here before me. Now, Jesus, it says, right, he called the little child to him. Now, and this is the way Matthew describes this event. He called the little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, folks, he's comparing a child favorably here. So let's do some brainstorming. What do we know? How can our children teach us? What are the characteristics that Jesus might be talking about here? What do we see in little children? Trust, right? You have a beautiful, complete, honest, humble trust in their parents. Okay, what else? What's that? Truth? Truth. Yeah, that's what you're saying, all right? Honesty. Honesty, all right? Yes. Well, somebody should be recording these, too. Somebody write these down. Right, there's a simplicity, yeah. Okay, what else? Unconditional love, right? Yep. All you loves my bald spot, right? Dependence. They need us, right? When we look at a child and they know they're dependent. What else? Come on now, Christina. Tell us, what is Lucas? About 8 times a day. What's that? Yeah, but he's hungry. He's hungry, right? Huh? Joy. Yeah, there's a simple joy, right? In children, apprehend the moment. Energy. Energy, there you go. That's one thing that, no, and I'm serious. I'm thinking that this is exactly what Jesus was looking for. Energy, zeal, right? I think it's right there, that's good. Anything else over here? Grammy B, you got all those kids. What else? Do you see anything else? How about a teachable spirit? They love to learn. In fact, they're hungry to learn, aren't they? Yep. If you want to have fun sometime, go to Grammy B's class and just watch for a couple minutes. Those kids love to learn, especially when the lights are off and the candle's on, right? Yeah. And there's a hunger, a desire. And what do little kids say? They say, I want to do it myself, right? There's a risk-taking kind of desire in little children. I think these are a lot of things that we see. You did a really good job. Can you think of anything else, Olya? No? Okay. So, when we talk about the subject of pride, all right, pride is the negative part. We talk about hubris, right? Hubris, this arrogant kind of pride. It's obviously a gigantic barrier and a very dark evil. But the problem of pride can seep in so many different ways when we get our eyes looking horizontally at one another. Jesus wants us to have our eyes vertically in a state of childlike humility towards him. And that is a pathway, a gateway to growing, to be hungry, to be teachable, to be open, to be trusting, to be energetic, to wanting to do new things and step out and give things a try. This is the kind of faith that God uses. What is the remedy? The remedy is humble yourself, right? For whoever humbles himself or herself will be exalted. The remedy is to humble yourself and stop comparing yourself to others. The remedy is to humble yourself and start seeking God with a hunger for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need thee every hour. I have not arrived. God is still working. I'm still growing. 7 or 70. We're all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And let's remember that humbling yourself is how the Christian life begins. Humbling yourself is when you respond to Jesus' call to follow me. And let me ask you, have you humbled yourself and followed Jesus? Have you said, not my way, Lord, but your way? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who laid down his life for you, the one whose Moral purity is absolutely stunningly beautiful. Not stultifying like the world is lying to you, but his self-giving, generous, courageous, convicted, passionate, gentle, overcoming, victorious character is compelling you to follow him. If you've humbled yourself and Jesus, I'm following you. That's how the Christian life starts, and that's how the Christian life continues. Humbling yourself means sitting at the feet of Jesus to learn. Humbling yourself means instead of being bitter or sarcastic or defeated or guarded, you make yourself vulnerable. And you say, like a little child, you say, I need you. Humbling yourself means being open to what God brings your way. It means saying, yes, I'll give it a try. Humbling yourself means expending your energy to seeking Jesus and serving others. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, how we need thee. How we need thee every hour. Help us. As I spoke this word, however it spoke, may your Holy Spirit seal that in the hearts of all who heard. Lord, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and feet and hands to act. Remind us that humbling isn't merely an attitude, but it's worked out in action. Humbling is something that we do. Help us to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, we're going to close like we kicked off. We're going to, once again, kids, you can come on up and help us do the hand motions. All that is good comes from above. So let's stand up. Close.